Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're so glad you're here, and we appreciate your presence. Hope you've had a good day, and as we end not only the day, but we end our week and our time together, I just want to say how much I have valued this week and appreciate each of you so very, very much. To get to know some of you even better, to get to know some of you for the first time, and to get to renew acquaintances and share memories all of that has been so encouraging to me, and I appreciate each of you so very, very much. Thanks to the elders for their kind invitation to come and to be with you this week. My only gripe is, it's a big one. It was been 8 years since I was here before. That's got to change. Now, that comes from my wife, okay? She said, you tell them that's got to change. And I said, okay. She said, because time's going on, we may get too old to come back. I said, okay, I'll tell them. So there you are, I told you. All right, there you are. But I appreciate them so very much. I've probably known the Aikens longer than anybody, time-wise, I guess, because ever since their daughter-in-law was a little girl, she would tell me she wanted me to do her wedding ceremony when she got married. And I'd say, April, who are you marrying? I don't know, but I want you to do it. Well, she grew up. She married an Aiken boy from this area, and we married him, got him married on the James River in Virginia at a beautiful plantation many, many years ago, and so it's been wonderful watching them mature and grow up and appreciate their family so very much. And this guy right here, we hang him up on our wall around December. We've got this big picture of Santa Claus, and we put him up, and finally the other day, I said, you think we need to take Joe down? This is like February. So Joe finally got taken down and put away, and we'll get you back out in December again, you know, the whole thing. It's been good to be with the Johnsons and get to know them even better and appreciate them. And Zeruba calls me every once in a while, and he always starts out, he'll say, you want to go look at Christmas lights? Because the story is, he took Julie and I to look at Christmas lights one year. We couldn't find any. They drove me over to Pasadena and around Deer Park and all kinds of places to look at Christmas lights, and it got kind of humorous because there weren't that many. And so now we have this running joke going between us about he's going to go take us looking at Christmas lights. He'll call up in August or something and say, let's go look at Christmas lights. I know who it is. It's Zeruba, right? What? just start preaching, right? That's what I'm afraid of. And I love Jesse. Said that last night, how much I appreciate him and his work and his family, and know you do as well. It's been a good week. Thank you all for the kindness, hospitality, and the encouraging words. Means a lot. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. I'm going to tell you, when you get there and you read it, you're going to already know it by heart. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You know how easy that is to tell someone when they're going through hard times? Well, you need to just walk by faith and not by sight. You know how easy that is to preach and how hard that is to actually live? We walk by faith, not by sight. You know, the Bible presents for us an unforgettable series of walks all through Scripture. You don't read very far, and there is God, the Bible says, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, calling out the name of the first man and the first woman who were hiding from him. There was the hard walk of Abraham up Mount Moriah with his son in tow, and every step taken by the old man was excruciatingly painful because he knew what God had asked him to do. There was the walk of Moses and the Israelites on dry ground that had been the Red Sea. There was Joshua's triumphant walk with the army of Israel around and around and around the walls of Jericho. The New Testament tells us about a day in which there were a couple of Jesus' disciples, and they're walking along a road to the little village called Emmaus, and they're talking with this stranger about the events of the preceding days. Unknown to them, the stranger turned out to be the resurrected Jesus. And they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us when we walked with him on the road?" And then there was Saul's interrupted walk on the way to Damascus, a walk that changed his life forever. And then there's the Savior's walk from the Praetorium to Golgotha that changed your life forever. And how many times is the Christian life compared to a walk? "Walk," Paul writes, "in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." But one of the most unforgettable walks that you're going to read anywhere was taken by the Apostle Peter the night he decided to get out of the boat and walk on the water. It was unforgettable because of what he's walking on, and unforgettable because of who he was walking with. But Peter's walk on the water is really an invitation for all of us to step out in faith. An invitation to do, with the help of God, what you cannot do on your own. An invitation to live. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. There are times when you and I as individuals need to take God by the hand and go for a walk. There's times when churches need to take God by the hand and go for a walk. Does it involve risk? Yes. Does it involve fear? Yes. Does it involve faith? Every time. But one thing is for certain. If you're ever going to walk on the water, the first thing you have to do is get out of the boat. My Bible's open to the 14th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 32, or verse 22. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. "Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night," somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, "he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said unto him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'
And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." You know, they were only crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, wanting to be alone, had sent them on ahead, which was no problem for the likes of Peter and Andrew and James and John, because they had spent what was to them their whole life on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen by vocation. And it was no obstacle for any of these other disciples of Jesus, because they were all Galileans. And so they would have crossed the Sea of Galilee many, many, many times. But apparently tonight was going to be different. Because tonight a storm blows in. Not exactly a minor squall. In fact, verse 24 says, the boat became battered by waves. The word, literal word there in verse 24 is the boat is being tormented by the waves. In fact, in John's account, in John chapter 6, John said they had been rowing 3 or 4 miles against a strong wind. And by this time, it's getting late. And they're exhausted. And by this time, the disciples aren't worried just about getting to the other side. They're worried about staying alive. And that's when they saw the shadowy figure of a man come towards them. If you look in verse 26, like us, they were convinced they were seeing a ghost. The Bible says they were terrified. And you know, it's easy to criticize them. I was reading one individual was very critical of them. And the writer made the observation, how could they not know this was Jesus? And then I thought to myself, wait a minute. How often do we find ourselves terrorized by fear? Battered by the waves of trial and turmoil, and we can't recognize the nearness and presence of God with us any better than could they. So maybe we shouldn't be so hard on them, because we do the same thing. So the question is, what's Jesus doing? And why is he doing it? What's his motive? Turn over to Mark's account in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Mark, the 6th chapter and verse 48, where Mark adds an element that Matthew doesn't. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now we've read, Matthew pretty much said the same thing. And then Mark adds this, and he intended to pass them by. He intended to pass them by. You know, there are certain defining moments in Scripture when God presents himself in a way, in a very striking way, to communicate an unforgettable message to man. And so I read in the Old Testament, God takes Moses and he puts him in the cleft of the rock. Quote, "While my glory passes by." On another occasion, he tells Elijah to go stand on the mountain, for the Lord is passing by. Here comes Jesus walking on the water, intending to pass them by. Pattern? Well, I don't know. But I know this. In each case, it's God doing something to get man's attention. And so whether God appears in the burning bush that we talked about the other night, or the quaking of a mountain called Sinai, or the walking on the water, this is God revealing himself by doing something only God can do. And so before Jesus takes these men any further in his ministry, he's going to get their attention in a way that they will not
forget. I think he succeeded. I think he got their attention. 12 disciples in a boat, filled with confusion and wonder and disbelief and terrorizing fear. And that's when one of them suddenly got an idea. Peter decided he wanted to go for a walk. So what I want to do in the brief time we have remaining, I want to take that statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. I want to take that scripture and I want to join it to this scene over here in Matthew chapter 14 of Jesus walking on the water. And the reason I want to do that is because I think there are some lessons in Matthew 14 that help us understand what it means to walk by faith. In fact, I'm going to give you four tonight, just four things to write down. Four lessons on what it means to walk by faith right out of Matthew 14. So if you're taking notes, number one, here we go. If you're going to walk by faith, you have to get out of the boat. If you're going to walk by faith, you have to get out of the boat. You know, there's some scenes that artists have tried to recreate and draw that they really haven't done a very good job. For example, you all have seen the painting of Leonardo da Vinci, great painter, master painter. But in his famous painting, The Last Supper, you've seen that. Every time I see that painting, I smile because he got it all wrong. First of all, in da Vinci's painting, he's got them all seated Western style, like we sit. And they didn't. That wasn't the way they did it back then. And then if you notice the second thing in the painting, he's got them all seated on the same side of the table. Kind of odd. I have a friend of mine, he always calls me with a joke. He's always got a joke of the week or whatever it is. And he calls me not long ago and he says, I got a joke for you. And I said, okay, what is it? He says, what was the last thing said at the Last Supper? I said, I don't know. What was it? Jesus said, fellas, if you want to get in the picture, get over on this side of the table. And I think about that every time I see Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. Or I have seen artists' rendition of Jesus walking on the water. The moon is full. The sea is glass. Jesus is wearing this robe that is just gently flowing, and he's stepping along, and it's a beautiful picture, and it's all wrong. The Bible says there's a storm. These people were terrified. You can imagine the size of the waves and the strength of the wind and the darkness of the night. And put yourself in Peter's place. The Lord's passing by and issues you an invitation to step out in faith. And all of a sudden, you have to make a choice. Do I step out of the boat onto the water, or do I stay in the boat? Because the boat represents the safe place. The boat represents the secure and comfortable place. The waters are rough. The waves are high. The wind is strong. And if I get out of the boat, I might not make it. If I get out of the boat, I might fall. If I get out of the boat, I might drown. But on the other hand, if I don't get out of the boat, there's a guaranteed certainty that I'll never walk on the water. And that guaranteed certainty is 100%. You say, what does this have to do with me? Where are you going with this? Well, a couple things. Number one, do you understand each of us has a boat? We each have a boat. Your boat is what represents safety for you. Your boat is what represents security for you. Your boat is where you put your trust.
Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, for where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart's going to be. And with some of us, our boat is our money. As long as I got plenty of money and I'm financially secure, then I feel safe. With some of us, it's our vocation. We talk about job security, do we not? With other people, it's relationships. It might be a spouse. It might be a child or their children or whatever the case may be. With others, it's success. On one occasion, Jesus asked a man who we only know as the rich young ruler, using the analogy that we're using tonight, Jesus asked that man, in essence, get out of your boat. And he didn't want to get out of his boat because he had a yacht. He had a really nice boat. And he wasn't about to get out of it. But each of us has a boat. We have something that makes us feel safe and secure. But do you understand also churches have boats? Sometimes a church, sometimes the building is a boat. I've seen churches that were, it was all about their physical plant. That's really what it was all about to them. That became their boat. With others, it's tradition. This is the way we've always done it. We ain't ever going to change. And that becomes a boat. And we don't want to get out of that boat. With some, it's saving money more than saving souls. But I've noticed a couple of things about people in boats. Number one, people like to stay in their boat. And number two, they don't want anybody coming along and rocking it. And maybe the one coming along and rocking it is the Lord. Maybe it's Jesus saying, it's time to get out of your boat and come to me. So if we're going to walk by faith, the first thing we have to do is make a decision. I've got to be willing to get out of my boat. Secondly, if we're going to walk by faith, we have to understand that the storm isn't necessarily going to go away. If I'm going to walk by faith, the storm isn't necessarily going to go away. The devil's not going to leave you alone just because you show great faith. And sometimes I think people have that mindset that if I'm, oh, Lord, look at me, I'm being faithful, I'm being strong through this hardship, make it go away. I see in my mind in this scene, I see Peter. And I see him inching over to the side of this boat. And I see 22 eyes locked on him. Because they have all seen him shoot off his mouth before. And in their mind, I'm wondering if they're not thinking, okay, let's see how far he's going to take this one. And in my mind's eye, I see Peter throwing one leg over the side, gripping and holding onto that edge, throwing the other leg over the side, gripping and holding onto that edge, that edge of that boat. And then suddenly, Peter does something off the charts religious. He lets go. And for a split second, Jesus is smiling and Peter is beaming because he has placed his life into the hands of the Son of God. And he started walking on the water. And then verse 30 tells us. He sees the wind. And he becomes frightened. And beginning to sink, he cries out and he says, Lord, save me! I wrote down reality check because that's what this is. And fear sets in. Paralyzing fear. Because the truth is, it's not easy to walk by faith. It's a lot easier to walk by sight. A guy by the name of Larry Lauden, in his book on risk management, makes an interesting statement I wrote down. He says, We live in a society that is so fear-driven. We suffer risk lock. It's like traffic gridlock in the sense that we become so afraid we are unable to take the necessary steps to energize our lives. That's true. But then again, everything in life is risky. Do you know that 25,000 people on average are treated every year in emergency rooms across this country for injuries sustained when they fell out of bed? So think about that when you go to bed tonight. That's dangerous. Everything is risky. When we lived here, our little granddaughter, Callie Rose, was just a toddler. And she would come stay with us some and visit with us. And I remember Elaine Murph bought her a little monkey thing. And we told Callie, we said, this is from the Murphs. And she named her little monkey Murphy. And she and Murphy were inseparable for a number of years. In fact, she wore Murphy out. And I had to call Elaine and find out, where did you buy this thing? I've got to get another one, you know. But Callie grew up. She's fixing to graduate high school. But when she was probably about 9 or 10, she went with me on a meeting to Lexington, Kentucky. And we went out one day. I took her out. She loves horses. And we went out one day to Kentucky Horse Park, kind of a theme park for horse lovers. And so we go out there one day to Kentucky Horse Park, and we had a blast. And she said, can we do a trail ride? And I said, absolutely, we'll go do a trail ride. So we signed up for it. Had to be there, I think, 2 o'clock. So we show up a little bit before 2 o'clock for our trail ride. And so there's about a dozen of us, and they're getting us all together. And they said, we have to divide everybody. How many of you are experienced riders? Well, we had horses, you know, at home and all that kind of deal. So. And then, you know, there were several that knew how to ride real well, and then there were some that didn't. And so they kind of divided the group up, and they would bring one horse out and the next horse out, depending upon who it was. So everybody gets their horses, except one person. And I'm standing there alone. I don't have a horse. And they look at me and they say, you're good with horses? You know how to ride horses? I said, yeah, I'm good with horses. They said, well, we've got a horse just for you. And I didn't like the way that sounded. And they bring out of the stable about that time the biggest horse I have ever seen in my life. It was a Belgian. Think Clydesdale. And they said, his name is Big Boy. And I thought, good grief, what in the world? And I asked guys, how do I get on that thing? And they said, we'll bring you a ladder. They brought me a ladder. I had to go up 3 steps to throw a leg over that thing. And they said, listen, he's the most gentle horse we have, but he's so big and so intimidating. Everybody's afraid of him, but he is so gentle and he loves trail rides and he often doesn't get to go. But if you're willing to ride him, he would love it. And I said, sure, no problem. So we go off on our trail ride. And after about 5 minutes, I realized why nobody rides these horses. I got one leg going over there. I got another leg going over there because the girth of these animals is huge. And after about 5 more minutes, I was done. But before we went on the trail ride, we had to read about 3 or 4 pages of how horses are dangerous and horses will kill you and all these kinds of things. And you had to sign a waiver, sign your life away, all the legalese and all that kind of thing. You've seen those. And I just signed my name. Here we go. But there was nothing in any of those pages about a horse maiming you for the rest of your life where you wouldn't be able to walk. Everything is risky. If you step up to the plate, you might strike out. But if you don't step up to the plate, you'll never know the glory of hitting a home run.
And if you never get out of your boat, you'll never know what it means and what it's like to actually trust Jesus instead of yourself. Third, write this down. If we're going to walk by faith, we have to accept those life challenges as the price we pay to grow. Let me say that again. If we're going to walk by faith, we have to accept these life challenges as the price we pay to grow. In verse 30, it says, Peter became afraid. Did Peter fail? Well, let's go down the checklist. Did his faith waver? Yes. Did he take his eyes off the Lord? Yes. Did he sink down into the water? Yes. Did he cry out and say, Lord, save me? Yes, 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 yes. Peter failed. But I beg to differ. Because you see, folks, the story of failure in this scene isn't Peter. The story of failure are the 11 guys who stayed in the boat. Isn't it interesting? They failed quietly. They failed privately. We don't get up and talk about them. We don't get up and preach on them. The one who bears the brunt of our public scrutiny happens to be the only one who made the decision to get out of the boat. And Peter was the only one who knew the glory of walking on the water. He was the only one who knew the joy of when he did start to sink, raise his hand and find it grasped by the hand of Jesus. Because he got out of the boat, he shared a moment with Jesus that the others never had. The worst failure in your life and mine is not the fear that we might sink. The worst failure is to never get out of the boat. Dads, you want to lead your family as the God-man of steel and velvet? Then get out of the boat and show your family what it means to walk by faith. Moms, you want to teach and train your children and be the matriarch of faith as depicted in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Teaching your children when they sit in your house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up? Then show your children the example of a woman of tremendous faith in God. Elders, you want to do your greatest work? Then challenge us and motivate us and cast a vision before us and lead us by faith and show us faith in action. Because where there is no vision, the people perish. Deacons, you will never make an impact upon this church unless you take your work seriously. Bible class teachers, the same thing goes for you. Preachers, worship leaders, all of us, the same thing is true. The question is, are we okay with the status quo, or are we going to walk by faith? So what have we said? If we're going to walk by faith, we have to get out of the boat. If we're going to walk by faith, we have to expect challenges. And if we're going to walk by faith, we have to accept those challenges as the price we pay to grow. And there's one more thing. If we're going to walk by faith, that's where we connect with the living God. There's a lot of reasons to get out of our boat. But the number one reason is the water is where Jesus is. And he says, come. Come.
The problem is we try to comfort code everything. And we try to pretend like we've got this manageable life in which we live with great security and predictability, and we buy insurance, we insure everything to maintain this illusion that I've got everything under control. Well, you don't have anything under control. Hate to tell you. And sometimes God comes along and shakes your boat. Or he lets Satan do it. Remember the same Peter? Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And the only reason that I can see, especially based upon the book of Job, that God would let him do that is because God has faith in you. Do you have enough faith in him? Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out his hand and he saved Peter. And together they walked back to the boat. So the real lesson in all of this is this. Maybe it's time you and I quit making all these excuses. And you start going down a list of several things. You want to talk about inviting others to come worship God? Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. And all of a sudden here come the excuses. Well, what if I ask somebody to come with me and they don't come? What if they reject my invitation? What if they reject me? How will you know if you don't get out of the boat? Hospitality? Well, I'm busy. You know, we live in a really, really small house. I have to work outside the home. Maybe when the kids are grown, maybe when my husband retires, maybe when we get a bigger place. Hospitality has nothing to do with any of that. Hospitality is sharing your blessings with others. That's what it is. You know, we've spent a lot of time, I'd say the last 20 years, 30 years, we've spent a lot of time defining what hospitality isn't. Well, Brother Adams, you need to understand, hospitality is not just having people in your home. Well, I get that, got that check. But isn't that sometimes a part of it too? So when was the last time you opened your home to some of the folks here? I was in a meeting in College Station. Chuck Durham was there then, and I was in some very nice homes that week. But I don't remember any of them specifically. But toward the end of the week, Chuck said, well, we're going to go out and eat supper tonight with this young college couple from A&M, and they're having us over to their house. They live over by the campus, and I said, sure. So we pull up in front of their little bitty house just right off the campus. And we go in, and the little bitty table, barely room to get four people in there. And they were so hospitable, and they were so kind. Both of them were going to grad school. Both of them were trying to work. And it just, you could tell, if anybody shouldn't have signed up, they probably had every excuse not to, and they did. And of all the homes I went into that week, you know, that's the one I remember. Sometimes I'll be in a meeting and somebody will come up, young couple will come up and they'll say, oh, Brother Adams, we just got married. You're our first company. And I'm thinking, oh, great. I was in Maryland and this couple, they said, we just got married. He said, you're our first company. We've signed up for the meal tomorrow night. Could you bring something? I said, I'm thinking, well, what are my drive-through options here? I don't know. They said, oh, no. Could you bring a chair? We only have two. I said, sure, I'll bring a chair. No problem. And I was at another place one time, and they just got married. I was their first company, and they're passing the food around. And I noticed there wasn't a lot. And they're passing the food around, and there's a bowl of peas, and not many, but I put some over on my plate and passed them on, and she said, I didn't know how many peas to make. So I made enough for all of us to have 10. So I'm looking on my plate and I'm thinking, oh, I think I've got 15. I'm scraping them back in the bowl. So you never know. But I want to tell you something. That couple, they were willing to get out of the boat and share what they had. Maybe it's teaching a Bible class. Maybe it's visiting sick. Maybe it's going to a funeral home. I had a brother tell me one time, he said, I don't go to funeral homes. He said, I don't know what to say. I don't even go. Do you understand? It's not hard to tell somebody you love them and you're praying for them. That's not hard. But I'll tell you a little secret. They're not going to remember what you said anyway. What they're going to remember is that you showed up. Show up. Just show up. Maybe it's being an encourager of others because you've gone through tough stuff. And you're looking at somebody and go, I know exactly how they feel. I've been there, done that. Well, maybe you're the one that can encourage them. There's 101 ways of application. But I'll tell you something, folks. None of them are going to come to pass unless you are willing to get out of the boat and walk by faith and not by sight. Which means you may not be able to answer all of the questions and you may not be able to see, Lord, where are you taking me? Where's this going to go? Just trust Him. Just trust Him. We sing the song of invitation tonight. If you're not a Christian, trust Him. Be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. How hard is that? I see people fight against that and fight against that and fight against that. Why? When you can be identified with Jesus and have hope, why would you put that off? Or if you need to be restored and you need to come home, why don't you take care of that? Maybe that's the boat. Maybe that's the boat you need to get out of. Won't you come while we stand and sing?